Matthew 6, 9 through 13. Jesus tells us to pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, and your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
My apologies. What Jesus is ultimately teaching us here is how to come into the presence of God. That's what prayer is. Prayer is coming into the presence of God. And we all need teaching. We all need training to come into the presence of God. Because God is unlike any other being that we could ever possibly come into the presence of. You know, by hanging out with other people, we can learn what it looks like to come into the presence of our parents or our friends or our siblings or our boss or lots of other kinds of people. But just in your day-to-day life, you're not going to learn what it means to come into the presence of God. With what posture should you come into the presence of God? How can you be acceptable to God coming into his presence? For this, we need some kind of revelation. We need God himself to let us know how it is that we can walk into his presence. And so that's what Jesus is providing to us here in the Lord's Prayer. He is telling us, here is what your heart must be like if you are to come into the presence of God. Now, even as Don was reading that, I'm sure many of you wanted to mouth the words after him, because doubtless you've memorized this passage very thoroughly, and so it may even sound strange to you. It sounds a little strange to me to have somebody else read it and to not be kind of saying it along with them. And unfortunately, this is a mistake that many in church history have made. They thought that the Lord's Prayer, that this prayer that Jesus teaches us to pray, is simply something for us to recite. Right? Something for us to come together and to say all together. And when you say these words, that's when you've really prayed, right? That's when you have really come into the presence of God. I'm sure that especially if you grew up in a Catholic tradition, then my understanding, I don't have a Catholic background, so forgive me if I get the details wrong, but this prayer is called the Our Father, right? And so part of your just Catholic discipline is to pray the Our Father, right? To say the words that Jesus teaches us to say here. Well, Jesus was not giving us this prayer as something just to recite. You can see in verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, pray then like this. Okay, he doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray like this. Okay, so what he's giving us is a model. He's giving us an example of a way to pray. Of course, there's nothing wrong with saying the words of the Lord's Prayer if you really mean them from the heart. But at the same time, simply saying the words is not going to accomplish anything. What matters is the heart. Jesus himself is the one who taught us that it is out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. And so when Jesus gives us words to pray, words to speak in prayer, he is not merely giving us words. He is telling us what our hearts must be like if we are going to come into the presence of the living God. Now, we've also seen that in this prayer, Jesus is contrasting true prayer with false prayer, right? We saw a couple weeks ago about how the hypocrites love to pray, right? They say words of prayer, right? They talk like they're talking to God, but what are they actually doing? They're trying to impress other people. They're trying to show off. In other words, they're not really addressing God, right? They're actually addressing everyone else around them, you know, showing off how good they can pray, how lofty their words are. And they're not actually speaking to God. One of the things, it's one of my pet peeves, I'll just warn you about, maybe I need forgiveness for this, but is when we have a prayer meeting at church and people ask, well, how many people were there? You know, as if the number of people there somehow makes a difference in the effectiveness of the prayer meeting, right? In a prayer meeting, you're addressing God, right? That's what makes the meeting effective, not like having 50 or 100 people, right? You could have one person talking to God, and that could be more powerful than having 10,000 people impressing one another with their lofty words, not really talking to God, right? So, when we pray, we are speaking to God. And false prayer is prayer where you're not authentically coming into the presence of the living God, right? False prayer is where you're praying for your selfish desires, you're praying to impress other people, but true prayer is coming into the presence of the living God. Now, when we come into the presence of the living God, how do we pray? What do we say? What should our heart posture be? Well, last week, we saw that it really begins with a posture of looking to God as Father, right? People can come to God in many different ways. You can come to Him as Lord, Master, Creator, Powerful One, Almighty. Those things are all true. But if you come to God simply with that heart, with having in mind how powerful He is, how great He is, then you're not really coming to God with the right heart of prayer. The right heart of prayer is coming to God as Father, someone who is almighty, yes, but someone who is eager to hear you, someone who cares for you. And so when we come to God in prayer, we don't just address Him as almighty or as Lord or Master. We address Him as Father. But then in the next step of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus further refines this heart that we need to have to come into the presence of the living God. And I think it's in these next two lines where we really see just how difficult praying is, just how difficult true prayer is. And so what are these next two lines? What are these lines that we're going to look at this morning? It says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, what are these words communicating to us? What are we to learn about coming into the presence of the living God by what Jesus says here? Well, I want to answer that question in three steps in this message. First of all, I want to look at what does it mean, hallowed be your name. So that's the first thing we're going to look at, hallowed be your name. The next thing I want to look at is what does it mean, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then I think once we've understood those things rightly, we'll have an appreciation for just how kind of impossible it is, right, to get our hearts in that frame. And so then lastly, I want to answer the question, how can we possibly give God this kind of reverence, this kind of authority over our lives? So that's where we're going now. So first, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Hallowed be your name." Now, in some ways, I've always thought it's odd that even in our modern English translations, the Lord's Prayer opens with this word, right? Hallowed be your name. After all, when is the last time you heard the word hallowed, right? It's an old English word. I think the only other time I've heard the word used outside of the Bible is Harry Potter in the Deathly Hallows, right? So who knows what the word hallowed means? Well, there really isn't any modern English word equivalent for it. To hallow something means to treat it as holy or to treat it as sacred, right? You probably can't think of any one English word that would mean that thing. In the original Greek, this word hallowed has the same root word as holy. So holy is an adjective, right? It describes who God is. It describes the being of God. God is a holy God. And so the word here is that same word. It's the word for holy, but it's put into verb form. So it's to holify something, to treat it as holy, to regard it as holy, to revere it. And so if we're going to know what this word hallowed means, we have to know what holiness is. Now, I know this is something that I feel like I've addressed in numerous messages because, again, holy is a word that we see in the Bible. But when's the last time that you use the word holy in your day-to-day life? And holiness is indeed a very difficult thing to describe. And in some ways, that's on purpose, because holiness, I think what it is most fundamentally, it is that property that is exclusive of divinity, that property that is exclusive of God. Holiness is what makes God God. It's what makes God other. God, just in His nature, in His person, is holy. And we, because we are not God, in our nature, we are unholy, we are normal, we are common. Now, in the gracious generosity of God to us in the gospel, part of His invitation to us is to share in His holiness, is that we, who are normal, who are common, who are profane, who are not divine. We're not deity. We're not God. But God offers to share his deity with us, to share his glory with us, to invite us into his holiness. And so to treat God as holy, to say, hallowed be your name, means that we are treating God as God. We are treating God as the one who alone is God, the one who is totally unique, the one who is totally other, the one who is totally unlike anything else in all of creation, that is God's holiness. Indeed, we know that God's purpose in creation, his purpose in all of history, his purpose in sending Jesus Christ is this very thing, that his name would be hallowed, that his name would be honored, would be revered, that he would be seen as the one who is so glorious beyond all comparison, the one who is alone in his majesty, in his perfection, in his awesomeness. This is God's holiness that he wants to display in all that he does. Maybe one of the clearest places that this shows up, I think, is in the story of the Exodus, right? That central redemption story of the Old Testament. In Exodus 9, verse 16, God is speaking of Pharaoh. And God says of Pharaoh, "For this purpose, I have raised you up," this Pharaoh who's oppressing his people, for this purpose I have raised you up, "to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." You see, in the whole Exodus narrative, what God is after is the proclamation of his name, is his name being exalted. Same thing that Jesus is opening this prayer with now. Hallowed be your name. Would your name be exalted? Would your name be above everything else? In Isaiah 48, which was our assurance of pardon this morning, God explains to us his motive in all that he does. Isaiah 48, 11. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. That name be profaned, that's the opposite of his name being hallowed, right? God does not want his name profaned. He doesn't want his name drugged through the mud. He doesn't want his name treated like he's just any other person that you just talk to in a willy-nilly kind of way. That is not who God is. He is holy. His name is to be hallowed. I think probably the closest concept we have in our modern culture to this idea of something being holy or hallowed is something being sacred. And again, even in our culture, we don't have much that's sacred. I think the only clear example that pops into my mind is something like the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Arlington. I don't know how many of you have been to Arlington Seminary in Washington, D.C., but this is a very sacred ceremony. It's the changing of the guard. And it's, when you go to that event, it's not the sort of event that, you know, you kind of tell jokes at, and it's really lighthearted, you know, really carefree. That's just not the kind of event it is, right? It's a sacred event. You're honoring all those who have fallen, who have died to protect our freedoms, to protect our nation. And so you treat the event seriously. You treat it as sacred. Well, this is the idea of the holiness of God. He is someone you take seriously. He is someone who is sacred. He is, again, not the everyday kind of person you talk to. When you come into his presence, you put away joking, you put jesting aside, you put away trivial things, right? When you talk to God, you don't ask him for your football team to win, for your baseball team to win. When you come into the presence of God, you treat him with reverence. You treat his name as holy. You treat him as the most important being, the only one who is God. And so your heart is united to fear his name. This is what it means to say, hallowed be your name. It's saying, God, you are the only God. Nothing else compares to you. I will treat you as above every other desire I could have, every other priority I could have, every other want or ambition I could have. You alone are God, and I will submit to you completely. That is what we pray when we pray, hallowed be your name, when we pray, Lord, let your name be holy, let your name be exalted above everything. And this is the heart with which we must come into the presence of God. If you come into the presence of God with any other heart, then you're like what James describes in James chapter 4 when he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You see, to treat anything else as a rival to God, to come into God's presence, treating anything else as hallowed, treating anything else as that one greatest thing in existence, it's idolatry. And it's not authentic prayer. And God will not hear your prayers. He will not grant you your requests if you come into his presence asking for something other than him, other than the hallowing of his name, other than reverence and honor being done for him. He must be chief in your affections. He must be chief in your eyes if you are to come into the presence of God rightly, if you are to enter into the presence of the living God. Well, this brings us to the second request that Jesus makes in this example prayer that he gives to us. Again, the first request is, hallowed be your name. May your name be treated as holy. And right after that, he prays, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, again, if you're not very familiar with the story of the Bible, then this request, your kingdom come, can sound like a very strange request, right? Again, in our culture, when we think of a kingdom, you probably have a picture of, you know, like God in a castle somewhere, you know, sending out like knights in shining armor to do battle or something like that, right? That's what we think when we think of a kingdom. But of course, the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom. God doesn't have a castle somewhere where he like rules over a territory. The kingdom of God ultimately is God's reign over all creation through his people. God's reign over all creation through his people. And the story of the Bible is essentially the story of the kingdom of God. The story of the Bible is the story of God in the very beginning, creating a earth, creating a world to be his kingdom, to be a kingdom for himself. But then it's the story of those who were to rule in this kingdom, Adam and Eve. It's the story of them rebelling, of kicking God out of his kingdom, of taking control of his kingdom for themselves. And so the story of God's kingdom advancing is a story of God taking back his world that was lost, of God redeeming the earth, redeeming the world from the control of selfish humans who reject him and his name. Ultimately, the phrase that Jesus says immediately after your kingdom come is a phrase that explains what it means for his kingdom to come. When Jesus prays, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, this is what it means for God's kingdom to come. It means that his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. After all, where is more perfectly God's kingdom? What is a more perfect example of God's kingdom than heaven itself, where God reigns? Whenever we see a picture of heaven itself, what do we see? We see armies of angels, we see seraphim, we see cherubim, all perfectly worshiping and serving God, right? We don't see any kind of rebellion there. We don't see any kind of angels resisting the will of God. No, there in heaven, in the place of God's, in the place of God's throne, in the place where he lives, all happens according to his will. That is his perfect kingdom. And the story of Jesus coming to earth, the story of Jesus coming and suffering and dying and rising again is the story of heaven, God's perfect realm, God's perfect kingdom invading earth. And so right now, if you're wondering what era in history are we a part of, what is God doing on the earth right now, what he is doing is expanding his kingdom. He is liberating soul after soul, nation after nation, from the dominion of Satan, from the dominion of demons, and giving it over to his beloved son, to King Jesus. He is making Jesus king over all the earth. Habakkuk 2:14 gives us this beautiful picture of what God is up to right now in history. It says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, when you hear those words of Habakkuk, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I hope you can see the connection between that and the first request. Hallowed be your name. Again, it's a little bit hidden in our English translations, which I think is unfortunate. But if you see that word Lord in all caps, guess what that is? That is the name of God, Yahweh. And so if you were to read it in the original Hebrew, it would say, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. The name of the Lord is being exalted. The glory of the name is being lifted up. And as more and more people come to recognize the glory of that name, the holiness of that name, as they begin to hallow the name of God, then what happens? The kingdom of God comes. And what is the kingdom of God like? Well, that's what the Gospels are so good at showing us. The ministry of Jesus is so good at showing us. What did Jesus tell us about his ministry? He came to heal the sick, to liberate the captives, to open the eyes of the blind. This is what the kingdom of God is like. It is the redemption of all creation. It is the joy of the whole earth. If Satan's desire is to blind, is to deceive, is to kill, and to destroy, then the purpose of the kingdom of God is just the exact opposite of that. It is to liberate, to give life, to give health, to cause flourishing wherever it goes. And this kind of flourishing, this kind of kingdom only comes as God's name is hallowed, as the glory of the name of God covers the whole earth. And so we can see how this opening prayer orients our hearts entirely towards God and entirely toward his purposes. You see, if you are to truly come into the presence of the living God, you can't come into his presence loving what you've always loved, cherishing what you've always cherished, and just kind of hoping that God is going to bless, he's going to baptize whatever it is that you're pursuing after, you know? That, oh, he's going to bless your pursuit of career and success, or, oh, he's going to bless your pursuit of just, you know, getting the biggest possible home you could get, or he's going to bless your pursuit of this guy or this girl that you really want to be with, that I'm just coming to the presence of God and he's going to get me what I want. You cannot do that. When you come into the presence of God, you must say, Lord, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we know this is for our good. We don't have to give up all of our desires like God doesn't want anything good for us. But we nevertheless submit all of our desires saying, Lord, what I want first is the glory of your name, the expansion of your kingdom. And if this little request fits with that, then I know you're going to give it to me. But what I want above all is the glory of your name and the furtherance of your kingdom. Now, if you've fully understood what I've just said, then I think you also understand just how scary this is, just how frightening it is to come to God in this way, surrendering every last desire that you have, surrendering every last ambition that you have, saying to God, Lord, I don't want anything except the glory of your name and the furtherance of your kingdom. You know, essentially you're saying, Lord, whatever purpose I have, I want it to die at the throne of your glory. I want it to die at the expansion of your kingdom. Lord, you tell me what to do. You tell me what to desire. You tell me who I am. That's what you do when you come into the presence of the living God. This kind of posture for us in modern America seems totally antithetical to true joy, right? Because if you watch any movie these days, if you just talk to anybody, what they will tell you is that the essence of true joy is what? It's being true to yourself, right? It's being who you want to be. It's not laying down your desires for anyone else or anything, you know, staying strong. That's what true happiness is. And what Jesus is modeling for us here in the Lord's Prayer is he's saying, no, don't have any of your own desires. Don't seek anything that's your own kingdom. When you come into the presence of God, all you do is you say, Lord, I want you to be great, and I want your kingdom come. I want your will to be done everywhere. I don't want my will to be done in one single place. Lord, you do whatever you want. And so to us, it sounds like utter devastation, does it not? It sounds like, well, I'm going to lose myself, right? I'm going to become like a robot, or I'm going to be a religious fanatic, or what if God takes advantage of me and you know, he sends me to do something that just makes me miserable for the rest of my life? How can I possibly surrender everything to God? Don't I have to hold on to something for myself? You know, don't I have to say to God that, you know, you really need to respect my desires here because this is really key to who I am, or something like that? But we can't come to God in that way. So how is it that we can be totally open-handed when we come to God? How is it that we can get these hearts where we come into the presence of God and we say, Lord, whatever you want, whatever will exalt you, that's all that I want. How could we possibly get there? Well, beloved, the only way I know of, the only way I know to give you full assurance that you can indeed come into the presence of God and you can offer him everything and you don't have to worry in the slightest about losing yourself or something terrible happening, is if you look to the example of Jesus himself. I mean, if anybody could say that God somehow took advantage of him or did him some wrong, it would be Jesus Christ, would it not? After all, he sought to do the will of the Father. He sought the expansion of God's kingdom and the hallowing of God's name every single moment of his life. He never sinned even once. And where did it lead him? To death on a cross, right? To being whipped, beaten, spat upon, slandered, false trial, everything you could imagine. He goes to death on a cross. And if you want to look at somebody who surrendered everything to God, who put God first and then lost everything, you would just look to Jesus Christ as the example, right? And yet when we look to Jesus Christ, who did surrender everything to God, who didn't hold anything back for himself, not even his own life, what's the actual end of the story? Is the actual end of the story his death on a cross? Did Jesus just die in ignominy? And it kind of end there, so that now nobody knows who he is, so that we all feel sorry for him for how he wasted his life trying to serve this God who is just so cruel to him. Beloved, that is not at all the end of the story. The end of the story is beautifully told in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, 8 through 11, it says that Jesus, being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But then verse 9 says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the end of the story, beloved. Jesus did surrender everything to God. He did seek God's name above everything else. He gave up everything for the kingdom of God. And what did he get in return? He got the very kingdom of God itself. He got to sit at God's right hand and to rule over all. Scripture tells us of the example of Abraham, who gave up his son Isaac in reverence for God. And why did he do that? Because he knew that God could raise the dead. And so, beloved, if you ever come into the presence of God and you worry God might ask you to do too much, God might make your life too hard, he might turn you into a religious fanatic, he might ask you to sacrifice too much, beloved, just consider, there is nothing that you could give to God. There is nothing that God could take away that he could not repay to you 10,000 times, 10,000 fold. God is the only one to whom you could surrender everything. He is the only one who you could give your very life for and not end up sacrificing a single thing, because he is so good and so abundant in every good thing. And so when we come to God, when we come into his presence and we pray, Lord, hallowed be your name, Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And when we understand that that means that we have to lay down every single desire that we have, that we have to put him above absolutely everything else in all of existence, beloved, we need not fear. If he would so care for Jesus Christ as to rise him from the dead, and if he would unite us to his son by faith alone, not by any good works that we have done, we just trust in Jesus and we are united to him, then we know that we can offer him our everything, we can surrender all to him, and we will not lose a single thing. He loves us. He will care for us. The only thing we could possibly lose is the thing we don't surrender. The only thing we will ever have to give up is the thing that we cling to and don't give to him. And so would you let his name be hallowed in your life? Would you seek his kingdom above all things? And you will find maybe suffering and pain in this life, but you will find eternal glory and joy beyond compare. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can call you Father, for you care for us. Lord, would you forgive us again for whenever we think low thoughts of you, whenever we think that you are trying to deprive us of something, that you're trying to make us suffer just because you're a God who delights in suffering. Lord, we admit that such foolish thoughts go through our head day after day. God, we want to know deep in our bones that seeking reverence for your name and seeking the furtherance of your kingdom is truly the only thing worth living for. Would you help us to trust you completely? Would you help us to lay aside whatever it is that we're clinging to in our hands right now, keeping us from coming to you in the right way? And in that way, Lord, would you reveal to us your glory? Would you yourself be the joy of our hearts, the reward that never ends? You are good. We love you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.